We confess our dependence on the Lord with the words of Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Congregation, receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing about the joy of being in God's presence and worshipping him with his people with Psalm 84, verses 5 and 6. As God's people, we come together to worship our Lord and our King. And our King also gives us his law to teach us how we are to live. We listen to his law, but before he gives us his law, he reminds us of his grace and mercy by rescuing us from slavery to our sins. And so he addresses us with these words of grace and of demand. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In response to God's law, the Lord commands us to faith by trusting in Christ's sacrifice to cover our sins. He also commands us to live repentant lives, grieving over our sins and fighting our sins. And in Psalm 6, we express our penitence, our sorrow over sins. In humility and reverence, we'll sing Psalm 6, verses 1 and 2. Call on the name of the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and faithful Father, Lord, it is in prayer that we come before the throne of the King, the ruler of the universe. And Lord, we do so in humility and reverence in light of your greatness, in light of your majesty, in light of your holiness, in light of your power, your sovereignty as the Almighty King. But we do so, Lord, also with joy in the knowledge that we are your children. We are citizens of your kingdom by grace. And you deal with us not as enemies of the gospel, but rather you come to us first with a declaration of grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you make known to us the joy of salvation. Lord, how good it is that by your grace you place us in the midst of your royal household, inside the courts of your salvation. You draw us from outside the tents of wickedness and sin, and you make known to us the path of righteousness and of life. Heavenly Father, as a king, you are also wise in the rules that you set before us, and you have reminded us of them once again, and of your demand to live in love for you and love for our neighbor. And Father, we acknowledge with sorrow that in ourselves, not only are we unable to keep these laws, but even as your people who see your grace working in us, we fall so far short, Lord, of what you demand of us. So often we fail to do the things you call us to do, and so often we instead do the things that you specifically forbid us to do. But Father, you have also told us that we may come before you appealing to the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is in him, he who you sent according to your promises in the Old Testament, he who took on our human nature, he who is both servant for us and king over us. And Lord, we call on you in his name, knowing that when we seek cleansing through him, then you give. For you have promised that. You have promised in your word that all who draw near to you in true faith, confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, fighting sin, do receive cleansing and redemption. And so, Father, this day we pray that you would also assure us and encourage us in light of our Savior's work for us, in granting us the forgiveness of our sins. But we pray too that you would encourage us in lives of faith and of repentance. Lord, we want to grow in our submission to you as our King. We want to grow also in lives of sanctification by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, use your word also to stir up our hearts again in love for you as our great King and Savior, to move us to greater thanksgiving and faithfulness and diligence and service, that we may be enthusiastic and eager to serve you, and not to follow the world, not to follow our own sinful hearts, but instead to follow you and your good and wise ways. So bless us as we are gathered in worship, that in this way we may be encouraged and that you may be glorified for the great things you do for your people. We humbly ask it all for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. We now have the opportunity to express our gratitude to the Lord. The offerings this morning are for the work of the deacons, supporting those in need. This afternoon, the collection will be for the Church of Cairns. After we've had the opportunity to give our gifts, we will sing about our commitment to walk in God's ways in a path of blameless living as royalty, as Christian kings, Psalm 101, the verses 1 and 2. As our scripture reading this morning, we'll turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, and we read the verses 1 through 14. The first six verses of this passage are the text that we'll be focusing on this morning. Luke 3, the verses 1 through 6. So first we'll read that, and then we'll read through to the end of verse 14. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That concludes the text, but we'll continue reading to the end of verse 14. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So far, our scripture reading. In response to our scripture reading and in preparation for the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing from hymn 15, verse 1. This hymn is based on Isaiah chapter 40, and Isaiah 40 is the passage that is quoted as being fulfilled in verses 4, 5, and 6 as part of God's prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord, as part of the wider proclamation about comfort in the forgiveness of sins. So we'll sing from hymn 15, verse 1.
Thank you.
after the sermon, in response to the proclamation of God's word, we'll continue singing from that hymn, hymn 15, the verses 2 and 3. The text for this morning is the passage we've already read, Luke 3, the verses 1 through 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you ready for Christmas? And what does that mean exactly? Often it's compared to preparing for the coming of a king. And if royalty was to actually be coming here to this place in a week's time, would that change anything about how you live and what you do this week? Would it change anything about your Sunday morning routine and what you're wearing or how you would behave? Whenever royalty does come to a place, there are preparations that need to be made, often long in advance. And they send out teams of people to scope things out, to make sure that security is all in place, to make sure things are safe, practical, and appropriate for royalty. Royal treatment is essential, maybe red carpet and travel arrangements. And this idea of preparing for royalty is not a new concept, and the words of the prophet Isaiah quoted in our texts would have been familiar to the people of ancient times as speaking to them of the kinds of things that would be done if royalty was to arrive. In ancient days, the roads would be built for the king to come. The bumps were smoothed out. Crooked ways were straightened. And heralds would run ahead, informing the people that the king or the queen was coming. And now that image here in Luke 3 is applied to God's servant, the prophet John the Baptist. It's clear he's the herald. It's also clear who the king is. Jesus is coming. And so there's John. People, are you ready? Prepare the way. Straighten up your life. Get ready. And so a passage like this naturally begs the question, how then does that work today? And this text is often used by writers as an Advent text, a text that is used to get people's minds in preparation for Christmas. Even though it's about not a preparation for the birth of Christ, but more a preparation for the ministry of Christ, the question is then asked, are you ready for Christmas? Have you prepared? Well, what do you think? Well, is there such a thing? Certainly, it's a question that we hear around us with secular people. Are you ready for Christmas? What they mean, of course, is something that's entirely unspiritual. They mean, have you done your shopping? Have you got your food? Is your house ready for your family to come over? And then that secular thinking about material preparation for Christmas then often makes it natural for Christians to turn that into a question about spiritual preparation. And the idea, along with this, it's even suggested there's a kind of mood for Christmas. And are you in the Christmas spirit? And you've got to get yourself into that. What do we think? Is that what we need to be doing? Well, as we listen to God's word this morning, we'll see that there's something even more important that we need to prepare for. And so I proclaim to you God's word with this theme: God prepares the way of Christ with a prophetic herald who calls his people to repent. And we'll see, firstly, this prophetic herald's person, secondly, his purpose, and thirdly, his preaching. So firstly, this prophetic herald's person. Now, the Word of God clearly presents the person of John the Baptist as a prophet. And that's where the list of names in verse 1 and 2 is so important. It's easy to read over, but they're establishing John's credentials as a prophet. It's almost like a formula, and it should be familiar to us from the Old Testament. You would read things like, in the so manyth year of ruler so and so, the word of God came to prophet X, Y, or Z. For example, Jeremiah, we read the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Well, that's what we have here in verse 1 of Luke 3. And it's been prophesied that this would happen. We read in Luke 1, verse 76, about the child of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, from the names and taking a look at the specifics of Scripture, we get the impression that this is around the years 26 to 29 AD. John would have been around 30 years old. But there's a noticeable difference between what it says in the formulas about Old Testament prophets and what it says about the prophet John. There's a long list here of rulers, of kings, but do you notice what's missing? In the list here in verse 1, there's no king of David. Because that grand kingdom of David and Solomon has been chopped into pieces. And instead, there are pagan rulers. Multiple levels of power. First one mentioned there is Tiberius Caesar. This is the Caesar who came after Augustus. Now, both Caesar Augustus and Tiberius presented themselves as sons of the gods. And people of the Roman Empire were expected to worship them. But when it came to their actual behavior, these sons of the gods didn't exactly reflect divine status. Because around the time that John begins his work as a prophet, the Caesar Tiberius went into some kind of semi-retirement. He moved into to an island, basically for a life of pleasure and complete immorality. And meanwhile, Rome was in the hands of his right-hand man, Sejanus, and he wasn't much better. And that was typical of the Roman rule of that time. There was complete moral degeneration and there was political chaos. Now, if that's Rome, what about Israel? Well, you've heard of King Herod the Great. He died around 4 BC. Then came his successor. That was a man called Archelaus. And he was such a cruel man that the Romans appointed a governor to take his place. And Pontius Pilate, he was one of those governors. He was the fifth of these governors. And they picked him because, specifically, he didn't like the Jews and he didn't like their religion. So Pontius Pilate, good choice, said the Romans. But now the area that Pontius Pilate ruled, the province of Judea, was then subdivided into smaller regions, and these were ruled by tetrarchs. Most of them were sons of Herod the Great, and you see them listed in verse 1. Herod Antipas is one, Philip is another, Lysanias is another. You see what a mess the political rule is? There's no grand throne of David or Solomon. Much the opposite. Well, what about the leadership in the church then? Well, says verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Again, do you notice something very strange about that? Children, what's wrong with this? You should know. How many high priests would there be? One. That's how God ordained it. But here we got two. How's that possible? Again, corruption. Annas was appointed as the high priest around 6 AD, but then the Romans got rid of him around 16. They replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But it led to a complete religious mess. And so even though by the time Luke is writing this letter, Luke still speaks of Annas as a high priest. So although officially according to the Romans, Annas isn't the high priest anymore, Caiaphas is the high priest, the reality is his father-in-law, Annas, is still sitting in the driver's seat and has a lot of influence and a lot of control. And we're not talking here about nice, godly men. No. These are like corrupt policemen in a corrupt country. They're willing to collaborate with the Romans. They're concerned more about themselves. And think about the doctrines that are being preached by the leaders of the church of the time. That becomes evident later in the ministry of Jesus. There's not a proclamation of grace and salvation through faith. There's instead that Pharisaical gospel of salvation by works and human laws and hypocrisy. So in the world, there's crooked leaders. In the church, there's crooked leaders. And the church people themselves are crooked as well. Oh, there are those who are godly. God always preserves a remnant. But there's also much corruption and distortion of the Lord and his ways. There's even confusion about what God is doing and about the Messiah and what kind of person he would be and what he would do. And now here comes John. Just at this moment where political affairs are a mess, religious affairs are a mess, this crooked time of crooked rulers and crooked people, is there really going to be much sympathy for a true prophet who now brings the word of God? Well, as it would turn out, the answer is no, because what do the leaders do when John actually begins his ministry? They send people to investigate him because of all the attention that he's getting. And in the end, Herod and Pilate are both very glad when John's head is on a plate. But brothers and sisters, there's a bigger picture here. Why is all this happening? Who puts these pawns in place? What is it that drives them? From the rest of Scripture, we know that life is a spiritual war. Either you serve the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, or you serve the evil one. And here you see the evil one setting up his men, his crooked men, putting them in place so that when the gospel of grace appears, when the king comes, they are ready to shoot. This is a war. And there's hostility, there's enmity. This is the enmity of Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman is coming. And so the seed of the serpent are trained. They're ready. What is God going to do? Well, here is what God does. Verse 2, the word of the God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This is how God accomplishes his counterattacks. Not with grenades, not with bombs, but with the word. With a humble man in prophetic gear, camel's hair, leather belt, a prophet. A man who doesn't operate machine guns, but a man who preaches the truth. A voice crying out in a wilderness, a desert. What impact can a voice have in a desert? It seems such a small beginning. It's just a voice over against the devil's powerful army and minions. What chance does John have? Does Jesus have? It's a small beginning. It's a simple beginning. But, brothers and sisters, this is God's beginning. The word of God. God sends the prophet. God gives the prophet the words to say. And the word can do things that machine guns and bombs can never do. The word is God's weapon, and the word changes people's hearts. And this is the means that God is going to use to build his church and also to prepare for the Messiah. Because immediately John starts attracting attention and crowds start to gather, because looking at the larger context of the time, this is an exciting thing. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. When did he live? Some 400 years earlier. So there's been a long gap where there's basically been no prophetic activity. That would be like a prophet arriving today when there hadn't been a prophet since the 1600s. But this is a decisive moment because the Messiah is coming. And so God is preparing the way through John. He may seem weak, but he is a powerful weapon in God's army. And what he does is going to prepare the way for the Savior. And that's our second point, the prophetic herald's purpose. Now, our text doesn't specifically tell us here the words that John says. It just says in verse 3 that he preaches a baptism of repentance for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. So this language captures all of his preaching in a nutshell. We did read in some of the verses following the kinds of things that he said. We also read in some of the other Gospels the kinds of things that he said, like Matthew 3, verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if we were to sum up his message, the word repentance would be an essential part of that message. People's lives have to change. And so what John is doing is preparing for Christ's coming, and he does that by calling people to repent. And that's why that quotation in verses 4, 5, and 6 from Isaiah 40 is so important. The Lord had prepared the way for this man who would prepare the way already in the Old Testament by promising his coming and speaking about the nature of what he would do. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Prepare. That means John's preaching is forward looking. He's just a herald of something greater. And he runs ahead and he says the king is coming. So his work cannot be understood in and of itself. You can't separate John's ministry from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because John is the messenger. He's the messenger who's pointing to Jesus. And he's the one prophesied in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. And he comes to prepare the way for Jesus. John, as a believer, would have known the prophecies of the Old Testament. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we even read that John the Baptist says this. He says, "I am the voice of the one calling in the desert." So he even identifies himself as the one of whom Isaiah prophesied. John had godly parents. They would have told him things like what the angel had said, and even what the angel had said to Mary, and what Mary and Zacharias had prophesied while they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So John knew that there was a coming king. He may not have understood all the aspects of what that king would do, but what he did understand is that Messiah was coming. And so that's what he preached. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul describes the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says there that John told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is Jesus. John's preaching was the kingdom of heaven is here because the king is here. The Messiah is here. You see, brothers and sisters, something of what God is doing in this crooked world. God not only raises up his son and places him on the throne of David, but already before that, he announces the coming. And through John, he begins making paths that were crooked straight by the word, so that when the Messiah comes, he's already been announced. And that already then there are some who believe and are looking for him. Now the significance becomes even more rich when we consider the immediate context of those words in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40's context is with exile, where God's people have been exiled into Babylon. And Isaiah 40 is part of a larger prophecy of comfort, where the Lord pronounces that he will forgive their sins and that he is going to bring his people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, there's a big desert between Babylon and Jerusalem. And so there's a promise of a herald who goes ahead announcing God's saving work. And so with that in mind, we're to understand that what John is ultimately pointing to is that great work of salvation that God had promised already to and through Isaiah. Liberation. Salvation. Not just from a physical exile, but from a spiritual exile, from the consequences of sin. The king is coming, and he's going to rescue all of God's people from bondage to their sins. But John also makes it clear in his ministry that the king isn't only bringing salvation, he also brings judgment. Later, he would speak about some in the crowds as, he would speak about them, verse 7, as a brood of vipers. Remember the seed of the serpent? They are there on the scene. Those who reject Jesus Christ are on Satan's side. And even though many of them were of the seed of Abraham, by their life they show that they didn't serve the God who was giving the Messiah. And so John even needs to speak about an axe at the root of the tree, and tree that's not producing good fruit, that it's going to be cut down, it's going to be thrown into the fire. This is judgment. The king whom John announces brings both salvation and judgment. And when there's crookedness, there can be repentance. But if there's no repentance, then instead there's condemnation. But here's the mercy of God. God gives his word. And he gives people the opportunity to repent. They're not saved simply because they're part of Israel. They're part of the church. They're hearing the message. No, they are saved depending on how do they respond to the message about the king. And here's John calling them to that repentance. And that brings us to our final point, this prophetic herald's preaching. Because how are this people to prepare for the king? In one word, by repentance. John preaches, we're told in verse 3, a baptism of repentance for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. That's his instruction. It's his demand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what's repentance? It's a word that basically means the same thing as conversion. Think of Lord's Day 3:33. What is the true repentance or conversion of man? It's a word that means to change. You get converted, you change. And you change by breaking with sin, which disobeys the king, and by embracing obedience, walking in the rules and the ways of the king. It means that you put off what's crooked and you embrace what is straight and right. And what's remarkable here is that the people that John is calling to repent is, they're not people outside the church. He is calling the covenant people of the time to repent. And that would have been stunning for the people of the time. Because in their minds, well, aren't we believers? We worship God and we offer our sacrifices. We're not worshiping idols. We're expecting the Messiah even. It would be like today someone saying, well, I'm a member of the church and I believe that Jesus is coming again. But there's a problem here in the people of the time. It's empty. It's going through the motions. It's not truly spiritual. They've got a wrong idea of the Messiah, what he would do. And so they're busy with outward rituals like the Pharisees were, but they neglected the more important matters of justice and of compassion. And when you looked at their life, it was clear there wasn't true repentance. And so even their worship was not pure. It was despised by God. So what is it that God calls his people to do? Also in the new covenant, in the baptism form, we read about a promise, but also an obligation. And what is that obligation? It is faith and repentance. It's to believe God's promise of grace, to rest in that, to trust in that. And it's to love God. It's to forsake the world. It's to put off our old nature. That's repentance. And that's a daily thing we all need to do. Now, in the verses that follow, we find some examples of the kinds of things that had to be put off, some of the crooked ways. For example, if tax collectors were taking in too much money, if people were being selfish, instead they needed to learn to look out for the needy in the church. They needed to be honest. They needed to be truthful. These are just fruits of faith. Because if people merely go through the outward motions, thinking, well, we're saved, we're children of Abraham, in reality, their life shows that they're just a brood of vipers. They're not on God's side. They're on Satan's side. And when the king comes, they're going to face his judgment. Now, at the same time, congregation, this doesn't mean, of course, that we have to be perfect. Before God gives salvation, John preaches a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, forgiveness. We need to put off crooked ways. We need to make a smooth path. We need to straighten our life. And everything that's not in accordance with God's will is something we must be chipping away at those mountains of sin. But ultimately what God gives is salvation to sinners who realize they need a lot of work. And God gives that forgiveness as a gift of grace. Now, John also gave a special sign that accompanied his preaching, baptism. Now, this is not a sign that we should directly equate with the New Testament covenant sign of baptism as a sign that we're part of God's people. This was a special outward sign unique to this moment in John's ministry, and it was an outward sign that captured the inward cleansing that was necessary. And this is why John even refused to baptize people who didn't show evidence of the inward cleansing, if their profession wasn't matched by their fruit. Sorry, he's not baptizing you. And what John does here is something new. The idea of washings was familiar from the Old Testament and from Jewish practices. In fact, the Jews even had the practice when a Gentile would profess the Jewish faith and became a Jew, there were washings. But here, John is baptizing people who are already Jews. And the point is that this is a sign that underlies his message. Even if you're part of the covenant community, by nature, you're filthy in sin. You may be part of the church, but you still need forgiveness. You need salvation, and you have a personal responsibility to believe in the Messiah and to live a thankful, godly life in contrast to the crookedness of the world. And that is what John is calling for and what God is doing through this preaching. So, brothers and sisters, where does that leave us today? Are we to prepare for Christmas? Is that what this time of the year is about? The voice of the herald crying and prepare yourself spiritually for December 25th? Well, actually, the first thing we can say is that Christmas isn't even really on December 25th. It's the day we remember Christ's birth. But we don't know the exact date. What's more, not only has the herald come, John the Baptist, Jesus has come as well. He's completed his earthly ministry. He's sitting on the right hand of God. And so the idea that we celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th, and there are reasons we do it, to avoid worldly secular celebrations, good reasons, but it can give rise to the somewhat strange idea that we have to prepare for Christmas. Actually, Christmas is a matter of looking back. We don't look forward to it, we look back to it. We commemorate what Christ did do and has done. It is an event of the past that we are commemorating. We're looking back to the King who came. We're reflecting on his coming. And we live in light of the fact that he did come. We look back to what he did do. And we live our lives in light of the fact that he came and he did his work. And it was perfect and it was complete. And he got to the point he said, it is finished. Does that mean then that there's no preparing? There's no repentance? No. Repentance is all the more needed because of that. Also, for members of the covenant community. The world gets into what they call the Christmas spirit. What is it? Maybe some mood of generosity, of jolliness somehow. But the Christmas spirit is not the same as true repentance. True repentance isn't reserved just for a few weeks of the year ahead of December 25th. True repentance is seeing yourself rightly before God and before the King and doing that every day. True repentance is daily repentance. In fact, it's in light of the fact that the King did come, that he conquered the seed of the devil, the seed of the woman. He came, he suffered, he died, he rose, he is the King, he's on the throne of David. And he comes again. And he announces through the prophetic preaching of the gospel, this king, and he calls you every Sunday again. Fight sin, break with sin, serve the king, give him your full allegiance. And brothers and sisters, that is God's care for the church today. He continues that prophetic preaching to the church of all times. God sends heralds. That's really what a preacher is, a herald of the king, calling people to believe, to submit to him. There are in the world today also ungodly leaders. And you don't have to look far to see evidence of so much corruption and crookedness. The seed of the serpent seems strong. But see, the grace of God that in his word and through preachers, God today comes to you and says, there's a king. And he has come and he is on the throne of his father David. And the king comes again. God sends you, preachers, to remind you of Jesus Christ and everything he's done. And to remind you of the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that he gives by grace. But also calling you then to serve him, to be diligent, to put off sin, to abandon all that's crooked. And to walk in the straight ways of obedience. It's a more important question than saying, are you ready for Christmas, is this one. Is, are you ready for the return of this king? He comes again. Not on Christmas. But he comes on the great and final day. And so today he says, serve me. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait. We do not know when he returns. Are you ready? Amen. Let's now continue singing from those prophetic words of Isaiah 40, which are described as being fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist in our text, hymn 15, the verses 2 and 3. been asked to pass on the following announcements from Consistory. The congregation is reminded of the Christmas Day service on Monday, the 25th of December at 9:30 a.m. The Consistory has decided not to hold a New Year's Eve service this year. Let us unite in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, how good you are to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ does not return in judgment without any advance notice, but that in your goodness and mercy you send heralds to announce his return, but more, Father, that you give the opportunity for faith and repentance, that there is a message not only of judgment upon his coming, but a message also of complete and final salvation. And so, Lord, we delight in the message of the forgiveness of our sins. We delight in the message of grace, and Father, we also delight in the news about our King's coming. For Lord, you have revealed to us that this will be a great and wonderful day where sin is destroyed once and for all, where all things are made new, where all that is crooked will be straightened. And Lord, we so look forward to living in a world without sin, a world with you, a world with our King and with our Savior. Heavenly Father, we pray, give us humble hearts. Give us hearts of repentance. Lord, where there are sins in our life, help us to see them. Help us to see them as you see them. And we pray, Lord, help us to also fight them, to put them off. Lord, sometimes sin can be so entrenched in our lives, so difficult to fight against. We can get discouraged. Lord, keep us from losing heart, from giving up hope. But work in us by your Holy Spirit. Show us progress in our lives by your grace. Lord, we also thank you for what you are doing by the power of your Spirit, that you also produce fruits of repentance in the lives of your people today. We thank you, Father, that also in this congregation, there's a church here of confessing believers who want to serve you, where there's evidence of your grace and the fruit of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that this fruit may grow and it may increase and may abound, and that you may be glorified in the lives of your people. We thank you for faithful husbands and wives, faithful parents, faithful children, and faithful members of your congregation. We pray that there may be growth and increase in repentance and faith. Lord, we pray especially for children and the youth of your church, that they may hear your covenant promises, but also your demand for faith and repentance, and that you would work in them a love for you and a love for your ways, and give them enthusiasm and zeal for the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to raise up a new generation of those who love you and serve you. We pray, Father, that you would so bless the children of the congregation, bless the unborn, also protect them. Bless parents in guiding and nurturing their children. Give them the health and the wisdom that they need. Bless us as brothers and sisters as we encourage one another in the faith and as we look forward to the return of our Savior. Lord, we also pray that your gospel may have effect in the hearts of those who are still in darkness. You are able to turn people back from sin. Whether it be covenant children who've wandered away from your truth, or those, Father, who've never really heard the pure gospel. We pray that your word may have effect and that you would work repentance in the hearts of those who are lost, that you would gather, defend, and preserve your church, and so bring about the return of our Savior. Lord, your word is true. Your word will not be broken. And in the passage we considered this morning, we saw also how the word that you gave through Isaiah was fulfilled. We pray that your word about the coming of our Savior would also be fulfilled in your time, and help us so also to live in a holy way that glorifies you, our God and Savior. We humbly ask it all for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Let us now sing together from hymn 16. And as the people of the New Covenant, we are singing these words not as those who are anticipating Christ's first coming, but those who know that God's word and promise of his first coming did come to pass, the Emmanuel did come, and as we look forward to his second coming, hymn 16, verses 1, 4, and 5. Receive God's blessing with the words of Numbers 6 and depart in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.